Good morning. Today our readings come from the Message version by Eugene Peterson because I just find his description so vivid. So our first reading is from John 13, 31 through 35. And this takes place just after Judas has left the room. Christ and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal, which is appropriate because Easter was early, but this is actually Passover week. When he had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is seen for who he is, and God is seen for who he is in him. The moment God is seen in him, God's glory will be on display. In glorifying him, he himself is glorified. Glory all around. Children, I am with you only a short time longer. You are going to look high and low for me. But just as I told the Jews, I'm telling you, where I go, you are not able to come. Let me give you a new command. Love one another. In the same way I loved you, you love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for each other." Jesus gave his followers a new commandment: love one another as I have loved you. Now, there's nothing new about the commandment to love. That is found throughout the Hebrew scriptures. But what's new is, as I have loved you. God incarnate in Jesus lived alongside the followers and gave them an example of what a life lived in perfect love looks like. It was a shift. It was God's way of opening their minds and hearts to a new understanding of faithfulness. Now keep in mind that Jesus is talking to a small group of people. 11 disciples and a few others may have been in the room. But he's entrusting them with a new message and a new way to live. Our second story involves Peter. The news traveled fast, and in no time, the leaders and friends back in Jerusalem heard about it. This story is taken from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. They heard that non-Jewish outsiders were now in. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, some of his old associates, concerned about circumcision, called him on the carpet. "What do you think you're doing, rubbing shoulders with that crowd, eating what is prohibited, and ruining our good name?" So Peter, starting from the beginning, laid it all out for them, step by step. "Recently, I was in the town of Joppa praying. I fell into a trance and saw a vision. Something like a huge blanket, lowered by ropes at its four corners, came down out of heaven and settled on the ground in front of me. Milling around on the blanket were farm animals, wild animals, reptiles, birds, you name it. It was there, and fascinated, I took it all in. Then I heard a voice, 'Go to it, Peter, kill and eat.' And I said, 'Oh no, master, I've never so much as tasted food that wasn't kosher.' The voice spoke again, 'If God says it's okay, it's okay.' This happened 3 times, and then the blanket was pulled back up into the sky. Just then, 3 men showed up at the house where I was staying, sent from Caesarea to get me. The Spirit told me to go with them, no questions asked. So I went with them, I and 6 friends, to the man who had sent for me. He told us how he had seen an angel right in his own house, real as his next door neighbor, saying, 'Send to Joppa and get Simon, the one they call Peter. He'll tell you something that will save your life. In fact, you and everyone you care for.' So I started in talking. Before I'd spoken 6 sentences, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it had on us. I remembered Jesus' words, "John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So I ask you, if God gave them the exact same gift as God gave us when we believed in Jesus, how could I object to God? And hearing it all laid out like that, they quieted down. And then, as it sank in, they started praising God. "It's really happened. God has broken through to other nations, opening them to life." So God is challenging Peter to a shift in understanding. Peter's world, from the food he ate to the people he met, was divided into two categories: clean and unclean, acceptable or unacceptable, sacred or profane, holy or unholy, Jew or Gentile, in or out. Now, Peter wasn't trying to harm anyone. Peter was trying to live faithfully, but he didn't have the whole picture. So God had to get his attention and capture his imagination with a vision and a visit to someone who was not of the same faith. And God is saying, "Peter, you need to see it differently. I'm the creator, and I didn't create any animal that's unclean or unacceptable, and I didn't create any people to be left out. All of creation is holy." Peter and his six friends are called to make a shift, and this small group takes their new understanding back to the congregation in Jerusalem and challenges the congregation to make the shift too. In their understanding, Jesus was the Messiah the Jewish people had been expecting for generations. But now Peter is telling them that Jesus' message, sacrifice, and love are for everyone, the Gentiles too. And this is a huge shift for first century followers of Jesus. A Gentile meant anyone who wasn't Jewish, and it was often used as a term of contempt. The people they had considered unclean, unworthy, unwelcome, and left out were now in. And until that moment, they hadn't understood that they were holding on to beliefs that were soul-killing to the Gentiles and to themselves. They needed each other to complete the community to which God was calling them. God is always calling us to take that next step, to shift, and to catch a glimpse of God's dream for the world that is fuller, richer, and more complete. The big picture. And the shift starts with 11 disciples called to love as Jesus loved. Peter and his six friends called to include everyone. It starts with you, and it starts with me. God is trusting us to keep making those shifts that will lead to a world that is transformed, that is God's dream realized in its completeness. Like Peter, we live in a world full of paradoxes, a world that is beautiful and broken at the same time. Love, healing, and hope exist alongside hatred, cruelty, oppression, and destruction. In our lives, we encounter people that are soul-killing and that are life-giving. The movie Concussion portrays these paradoxes vividly. It's the story of Dr. Bennett Omalu, the pathologist who discovered the link between high-contact sports like football and permanent brain damage, which caused some former NFL players, like Mike Webster, the Pittsburgh Steelers, to exhibit bizarre behavior and symptoms of dementia. Bennett Omalu was born in Nigeria. A man of great faith, he believed that America was where God sends God's favorite people, because this is where you can become who you were created to be. And when he discovered the source of harm to former football players, he thought that the NFL doctors would be pleased with his findings and that the league would use his research to try and correct the concussion problem and to care for the players. But instead, the league rejected his findings and accused him of fraud He had expected much more from a great country and realized that he was up against cultural values that were completely foreign to him. At one point, his supervisor clarifies the situation for him by saying, "The NFL owns a day of the week. It's the day the church used to own. It's theirs now." And in an interview, Amalo admits, "I was naive. There are times I wish I never looked at Mike Webster's brain. It has dragged me into worldly affairs I do not want to be associated with, human meanness, wickedness, and selfishness." Eventually, Dr. Amalo was heard and believed. And it turns out that humans aren't designed to receive repeated blows to our heads. Who knew? Now, some creatures, like woodpeckers, are. Because some really imaginative creator figured that out. But for Dr. Amalu, it was his faith that sustained him through the dark times and his belief that every life matters and everyone deserves compassion and understanding. And that was life-giving for him. Now, soul-killing attitudes can lead to soul-killing myths. And we have some pretty good ones. One of my favorites is the self-made man or woman. It's an equal opportunity myth. So think about that. So really? You made yourself? Tell me how you went about that. Where did you start? Now, at the very least, this idea moves God to the margins. And at its worst, it completely disregards God as the creator. Another myth we like to perpetuate is, "I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps." So try it sometime. Lay down on the floor, grab your shoelaces, and pull yourself up. How's that going for you? Well, of course I'm being facetious, but if we keep living our lives believing these myths, we become more and more self-centered, greedy, callous, and we disregard the welfare of others and the importance of relationships and community. I bought into a myth for quite a while. I stopped going to church when I was 17 because I discovered something that really disturbed me. Church people were not perfect. Shocking. I also bought into the myth that I could be a Christian on my own, and I wasn't ever going to church again unless it was for a funeral or a wedding or occasionally at Christmas time. But if you stay away from faith communities long enough, you stop thinking about God, your need for God, and God's need for you. You shift your focus, and your life is centered around the idea that I can do it by myself. And that worked for a while, until I encountered some situations that I couldn't figure out myself, and I was overwhelmed. And that's when my sister-in-law invited me to a Bible study. Thank you, Judy. It was eight women sitting around a dining room table trying to figure out what God was saying to them. We're not built to go through life on our own. We're designed for a relationship with God. We're meant to live in community. 11 disciples, Peter and six friends, eight women sitting around a dining room table. The inspiration for this sermon comes from a book by Phil Maynard entitled Shift, Helping Congregations Back into the Game of Effective Ministry. He talks about five shifts that congregations need to make to be vital and healthy, but I believe there's one essential shift that determines how effectively we make all the others, and that's the shift from ownership to stewardship. And that includes our lives, our possessions, our finances, our church, our community, our world. Everything we are and everything we have is entrusted to us by God to be used to bring God's dream for the world to completeness. God's dream never included hoarding, exploiting, or depleting anyone or anything. And I have come to realize that I can control two things in life: how I take care of myself and how I treat others. But if I understand that everything I am and everything I have is a gift entrusted to me by God, it changes everything. Every attitude, every interaction, every choice, every word, every behavior. It changes how I take care of myself, and most importantly, how I care for my relationship with God and how I live my life as a follower of Christ. So are we using all that we are and all that we have to bring God's dream for the world to completeness? Completeness is defined as the quality of being whole or perfect and having nothing missing. So how do we understand this completeness, this perfection? Well, John Wesley, along with his brother Charles, founded the Methodist movement. The beginning of the movement was called the Holy Club. The Wesley brothers began it along with two other friends at Oxford University in 1729. Four college students talking about the classics on weekdays and reading books about divinity on Sundays. It was a small group, like the 11 disciples, Peter and his six friends, eight women around a dining room table. Now we have four college students. Over time, through a series of shifts and growth in his understanding, John Wesley eventually embraced the doctrine of Christian perfection. In one of his sermons, he outlines these shifts, beginning with this statement: "What I purpose in the following papers is to give a plain and distinct account of the steps by which I was led during a course of many years to embrace the doctrine of Christian perfection." He speaks about the books he read, the people he met, and the experiences that shaped his understanding. He first wrote a tract about Christian perfection in 1739 and continued to revise and expand to shift his understanding until 1777. So for 38 years, Wesley was thinking about this idea. And the end result of Wesley's quest to embrace, understand, and explain Christian perfection is this little book. It's 108 pages of very small print, and it's packed with reason and passion. And you think half an hour is long for a message? Wesley's messages were like an all-day event. Perfection is also referred to as holiness or sanctification. And put simply, sanctification is the state of proper functioning. So something is sanctified when it is set apart for the use intended by its designer. A pen is sanctified when it's used to write. A pen is not sanctified when you use it to poke someone in the eye. Simple as that. So theologically, things are sanctified when they are used for the purpose God intends. So people are sanctified or made holy or perfected in love when we live according to God's design and purpose. According to Wesley, Christian perfection is holiness of heart and life and affirms the power of God's grace in Christ to make us new. Sanctifying grace draws us toward the gift of Christian perfection, which is evidenced by love for God and love for neighbor. It's not perfectionism or flawlessness or even Mary Poppins, but a gift that emerges from a relationship and obedience to Christ. It isn't something we can achieve or earn. It's a willingness to be changed, to invite our Creator to work within each of us to transform us and make us new. Perfection is defined as love, and Wesley believed that it is possible to love God so much that we lose our desire to do wrong. Our quote for today is from the author of The Little Prince, and it captures Wesley's idea. Perfection is achieved not when there is nothing more to add, but when there is nothing left to take away. No more soul-killing attitudes, words, and behaviors, but being like Christ. The question each of us needs to ask ourselves are, am I living my life as God created me to live and fulfilling the purpose for which God designed me? Am I willing to let God work within me? Am I willing to make intentional, incremental shifts to love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself? So our spiritual health, like our physical health, deserves our attention and our very best efforts. How do we take care of our souls? Do you regularly set aside time to nurture and strengthen your relationship with God? Do you pray, read something inspirational, or meditate? Well, if you don't, try by setting aside 5 minutes a day to do something or read something that will nourish your soul. Wesley once wrote to a young minister who wasn't in the habit of reading every day, "Oh, begin. Fix some part of every day for private exercise. You may acquire the taste which you have not. What is tedious at first will afterward be pleasant. And whether you like it or not, read and pray daily. It is for your life. There's no other way. Else you will be a trifler all your days and a pretty superficial preacher. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow." Now, one of the shifts Phil Maynard talks about is moving from worship as an event to worship as a lifestyle. If worship is an event for an hour or two on Sunday morning, then we've missed the point. God is our creator, and we're designed for worship. Do we move through each day being thankful to God for our lives and all the blessings and opportunities that unfold? Do we reflect God's image as we move through the day? John Wesley firmly believed that you could not be half a Christian, meaning that being perfected in Christian love included loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor by serving as Christ did. You need both devotion and service for a complete faith. In Shift, Phil Maynard encourages those who have become too inwardly focused to make the shift from serve us to service. Use your time and your energy and your resources well. And consider a few lines from the poem, God Won't Ask. God won't ask what kind of car you drove, but how many people you drove who didn't have transportation. God won't ask the square footage of your house, but how many people you welcomed to your home. God won't ask about the clothes you had in your closet, but how many you helped to clothe. God won't ask in what neighborhood you lived, but how you treated your neighbors. If you're missing the opportunity to serve, intentionally try to do one thing each day that shows God's love to another person. It can be as simple as a phone call. We can do small things with great love. I once had a conversation with a woman who was a cancer survivor, and she said that after she had gotten better and was out and about more, she would run into people who would say, "Oh, I meant to send you a card, but I didn't have time to write a note in it," or "I couldn't find the right one," or a lot of other reasons. But what she told me was that when she was undergoing chemo, it took all the strength she could muster just to walk to the mailbox. And if there was a card in there, it didn't matter whether it was signed or not, because it meant that someone remembered and she wasn't alone. So take the time. The smallest kindnesses matter, and serving strengthens our souls and the souls of those we serve. So our individual spiritual health is essential because together we form the body of Christ, the church, And the church is only as healthy as the congregations or faith communities of which it is comprised. And those faith communities are only as healthy as each individual. Do you remember Gilda Radner's shtick on Saturday Night Live? It's not a gang, it's a club. Remember that? It's not a club, it's a church. It's the church. It's God's church. And we are the body of Christ. We don't own the church. We're stewards of the church. And God is trusting us to carry out the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. It's not about how many names are on the rolls. It's about equipping and sending out disciples to love and serve and change the community and the world around them. Now, there's a book called Not Safe for Church. You've heard of Not Safe for Work? Okay, I read things that are not safe for church. And in this book, they describe a true story about a congregation. An aging congregation with just a few young people, but some financial resources, decided to use all of its resources helping others before closing the church. They started sponsoring community meals once a week, and they figured that they could do this for about a year before they would run out of money and close the doors. And that's when the unexpected happened. More and more families started coming to worship. The families coming to the meals had discovered the church, and the church had rediscovered its purpose. This congregation made two essential shifts. They moved from fellowship with one another to hospitality that welcomed the surrounding community. And they moved from survival mentality to generosity by being God's love to their neighbors. The community and the congregation were transformed. Our last scripture for today imagines the completed transformation of the world, a world that is perfected in love through God's grace. It comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And again, we're reading from the Message. I saw heaven and earth new created, gone the first heaven, gone the earth, gone the sea. I saw holy Jerusalem new created and descending resplendent out of heaven, as ready for God as a bride for her husband. I heard a voice of thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people and he's their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone, crying gone, pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned continued, look, I'm making everything new. Write it down, each word dependable and accurate. And then he said, it's happened. I'm A to Z. I'm the beginning. I'm the conclusion. From water of life well, I give freely to the thirsty. So can you imagine it? The new heaven and new earth are perfected when death in every form is removed. Death is anything that's contrary to life and love. So back to the quote, perfection is achieved not when there is nothing more to add, but when there is nothing left to take away. Little by little, day by day, we make those intentional shifts from those soul-killing thoughts and behaviors to life-giving devotion and service. Transformation begins in each of us. 11 disciples loving as Christ loved. Peter and 6 friends discovering a bigger picture. 8 women sitting around a dining room table. And 4 college students in their holy club. God is trusting us to invite God to live in us and with us. Amen.